So Genesis 22, 13 through 19, lifting up the eyes. Why we should practice lifting up the eyes. Now we're at the tail end of that situation where God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son on the Mount of Moriah, or one of the mountains of Moriah right there, which we understood last week is the hills surrounding and within the Jerusalem area. And actually the temple was built on one of the mountains of Moriah. We don't really know exactly where this Abrahamic almost sacrifice took place. Of course, there was a ram, and we'll talk about that. But it wouldn't surprise me if, in fact, the temple was not built on that exact site. It does say in, I think it's, what is it, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, that the Solomonic Temple was, in fact, built on Mount Moriah. But we don't know the exact spot where this almost sacrifice of Isaac took place, but it wouldn't surprise me if it was actually Golgotha itself. Now, that's just my opinion. I'm not saying that's the case, but it wouldn't surprise me if that was the case. Yeah, write it down, make sure, date it and everything, notarize it, you know, yeah, I said it. You said this, heresy charges. So it would be interesting, but I don't think we're going to find out this side of heaven. In any case, it says in verse 13, after God stopped the whole process, let him know that he knows that he fears God now because he wouldn't withhold his only son from him. And of course, the John 3:16 idea is throughout this. Abraham is playing the part in this allegory of God the Father. Isaac is obviously the beloved son, you see. And for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That whole thing is played out right here. But it's important to recognize that Isaac did not get sacrificed. Not simply because, you know, well, the kid's like innocent in the sense of why would he be being sacrificed, you know? There's a big Christological implication here. In fact, Isaac was not Christ, was he? The type is there, but you don't push a type further than, you know, it should be played out relative to the text. And so we start at verse 13, and it says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked." Now, did you notice that? Abraham lifted up his eyes. "And looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead or in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." Notice that inference, that press again, thine only son, "that in blessing," verse 17, "I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies," note that, "and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. I noticed that there was over 500 different references to this idea of eyes and lifting up the eyes from the Old into the New Testament. The majority of the times that phrase shows up, it's in reference to God giving some kind of revelation. The individual lifted up his eyes. She was lifting up her eyes, you see. It's an indicator for us that God is imparting something. In a few cases, the phrase has to do with some idolatry, and it's a rebuke from God and the prophet saying, you lift up your eyes unto your idols. But the implication is that instead of lifting up your eyes to your idols, you should be lifting up your eyes to me, looking to me for revelation, looking to me for that insight. And so Abraham gets further revelation right here in regards to this around this subject of lifting up the eyes. And I want to encourage us to get that picture into our minds of seeking God in the sense of lifting up our eyes to heaven. Again, it's that Hebraic terminology. God is above the earth, and the flesh is presented as everything beneath. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about life under the sun. It means it's that Hebraic picture of without God's knowledge or limited knowledge about God, usually in a non-regenerative kind of mindset, that which is below the sun. That's one of the keys to understanding Ecclesiastes. Solomon is writing from the aspect of this is what the natural man thinks of life without God's special revelation. That doesn't mean to say there isn't special revelation in it. There is. But Solomon is playing the part, as it were, and writing from that perspective. Another subject altogether. So consider, first of all, in your outline, lifting up our eyes to our substitution. Notice verse 3, how the substitution is provided by God and not by us. 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. Here is a providential act of God. The ram didn't just happen by. God caused this. The ram is caught in the thicket. Some heavy bushes, something like that, gets his horns all tangled up in it. Everybody's seen a ram with the curly horns and that kind of a thing. This is a male animal. God providentially catches. This is very much a type of Christ. Think about how that Christ was caught in the thicket of the throes of the bureaucracy of the Sanhedrin and how they worked and manipulated the situation to get him in front of Pilate, to get him put to death. Jesus was caught in the thicket of all that kind of thing. And so this is presented right here, a ram caught in the thicket. Christ was caught for us, if you will. Now, the ram, this is not happenstance either. The ram is very important relative to further revelation that God gives in the Old Testament. If you think about the types of sacrifices that God called the people to give, especially the Aaronic priesthood, relative to the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus in particular, a little bit into Numbers, there's these references to sacrificing rams. Now, there's all kinds of sacrifices. Turtle doves, pigeons, lambs, rams, goats, bulls, you know, all these different types of animals for different types of worship and or different types of cleansing or atonement covering for sin. All this is mentioned. But with the ram, you have some case-specific situations. Again, things that point towards Christ. For instance, in the tabernacle, all of the furniture in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the seven-branch candlestick, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, all of these were set apart specifically by ram's blood. And each one of those pieces of furniture points us towards an attribute of the Lord Jesus, which we're not going to go into today. But it required the person of Christ to make those things effectual. So ram's blood is used. Ram's blood is also used in regards to setting apart Aaron and his sons for the Levitical priesthood ministry. They would take the ram's blood, they were sprinkled with it. Also, they took some of the ram's blood and they would put it on their right earlobes, on their right thumb, and on the right big toe of the right foot, or the right foot with the big toe. The picture being, of course, is that let the word of Christ be heard by them. Let those who minister before me hear and understand the word. Let everything that they do, now, with the thumb, the hand, let everything that they do be sanctified and cleansed and, you know, under his control. And then everywhere they go, the toe, you see all that picture is going on right there. And it's ram's blood. We also see that ram's blood was used for the sins committed in ignorance. If somebody wasn't aware of what the word or what the law said at that time and they broke it, it was a sin in ignorance, they weren't aware of it somehow. Once that comes to their attention, then you couldn't use any other type of blood. So once again, ram's blood, the person of Christ, covers all the sins that we're not even aware of. It's fantastic because while the Bible talks about confessing our sins, you could only confess what you know. But you can confess that I'm a sinner, you know, overarching, I'm a sinner in that way. And the blood of Christ, it's that idea, goes on cleansing us. 1 John 1, 7 through 9, the blood goes on cleansing us. So it's like, point to this ram's blood that was shed for sins done in ignorance. Again, the person of Christ, a complete cleansing. You know, you don't have to worry about getting in front of God and going, okay, I can't remember absolutely every sin. I think I've confessed it. No, you don't need to do that. If you're not aware of something, if the Holy Spirit doesn't remind you of something, if you're not convicted of something, you know, the blood of Christ has got it covered. So ram's blood in the case of sins committed in ignorance. Also, ram's blood was used for the peace offering, peace between you and God. See, it kind of reminds you of Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, ram's blood points to all this. And here's this picture right here. It certainly is a case of substitution that's taking place right here. Substitution or propitiation. We've talked about that doctrine before. The ram is caught in the thickets by the horns, middle of 13. Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. The you ought to underline instead or in the place of his son, whatever you have there in your translation. Hopefully you've got a good one. That's pointing us towards the doctrine of propitiation. You should make a note, there are three places in the New Testament which speak directly and use this word, propitiate. Romans 3:25, you should just make a note of it. There's Romans 3:25, 1 John 2 and verse 2, 1 John 2:2, and then also 1 John 4 verse 10, 4 verse 10. Talks about how that Christ is our substitute, uses the word propitiation in regards to his blood, you see. And so this points to that in particular, this doctrine of substitution. Very important stuff. So the substitution is provided by God and not by us. Abraham didn't go looking for this ram, did he? God brought the ram to him. And the typology of his horns being caught in the thicket, like Christ was caught in the machinations of the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish bureaucracy, very much a part of what's being pointed at right here. So, we've moved from verse 13 then to 14. We find out that in verse 14, this substitution is also to be commemorated in a very special way. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Yehovah Jireh. There is no J in Hebrew. It's yee is the sound. Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, Jehovah Jireh specifically means that the Lord shall be seen. It's the idea. But in the context here, you've heard the phrase Jehovah Jireh, my provider, the song, you know, that kind of thing. This is where that comes from. Jireh speaks primarily of seeing, but it's seeing a provision in this case. Here, Abraham sees the provision of the ram instead of his son. His eyes are open to the ram. The ram is what is to be sacrificed. That was more important than Isaac, because remember, Isaac was not Christ. Isaac wasn't there to pay for anybody's sins. He himself was a participator in the Adamic fall, was he not? Gee, just like all mankind. So he couldn't actually be sacrificed, and it would have done no good except cause incredible sorrow for Abraham, and of course that would have stopped God's promise and oath in regards to the continuation of the seed, which said seed physically went from Abraham to his sons and then all the way down to Christ and then from Christ to all the members of the church, according to Galatians 3:16, Galatians 3:29. All right, so consequently we cannot have Isaac be killed or anything like that. However, we can certainly see God's provision, as he says, in regards to Jehovah Jireh. Now, this should hearken us back to verse 8. Verse 8, Isaac just asked, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? What does God, Abraham say? Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb, or God will provide himself in regards to the lamb. It's that idea of God offering himself, and of course, he sends his son to be the propitiation, see? So that's the idea that's happening right here. Jehovah Jireh, God provides his son. But then there's a very specific prophecy that is attached to this at the bottom of verse 14. And I really want you to mark this in your Bible. It says, as it is said to this day, something is being said to this day. Genesis written by Moses, recorded by Moses. This is an active saying that was still being passed on among the Jews from God to Abraham on Mount Moriah, to all of the other physical lineage of Israel. It is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now that helps us interpret Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Jireh. See, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So that's why I said to you, Jireh primarily means to see. In this context, it means to see a provision. That's where we get this, you know, this interpretation for Jehovah Jireh, as it is pronounced, as the Lord our provider. But it has to do with provision of Christ himself instead of Isaac, instead of ourselves, okay? Now, I love this at the bottom of 14. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What mountain were they on? What mountain range? Moriah, correct. Not, they call the wind Moriah, but you understand. All right, so in the mount of the Lord, Moriah, it shall be seen. Notice that future tense aspect of the verbs. It shall be seen. It's pointing towards what? What's he talking about right here? What shall be seen in the future from this point? Yeah. Who will be seen? On what mount? See, he's pressing this, that this is going to happen in the future. Christ himself, the fulfillment of the ram caught in the thicket with his horns, is going to be fulfilled. And so this was something that was stated, that was supposed to be ongoing in regards to the children of Israel, this revelation. It's fantastic. God is providing himself through Christ, and that will take place on Mount Moriah. That's what that is pointing to right there. So lifting up our eyes to the substitution. When you lift up your eyes and you're having fellowship with God and you have that ability to come before him without fear, in prayer, in the Word, you see. It's that lifting up of the eyes, and now he concentrates on us focusing that lifting up because of substitution, because of the doctrine of propitiation. And what does propitiation mean? Do you remember? Sort of like the clock ticking. Remember propitiation? Give me a one-word definition for propitiation. Yeah, that's a good one. Substitution. Now, who can give me the whole definition? Yes. Why is God satisfied? Why is God satisfied with Christ's substitution? Excellent. What requirements are that? So somebody who was in the Adamic line but could not be a participant in the Adamic fallen nature could only satisfy God's righteous requirements, and then what gets turned away when that happens? Ah, excellent. So it is an acceptable substitutionary sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous requirements, that thereby turns away his wrath from us. That's a great picture. Great, great definition. So that brings us from the first point to the second point. We move from lifting up our eyes to our substitution to lifting up our eyes now to God's promises. This is great because once we have been propitiated, we can now have and participate in God's promises. All the promises of God in Christ are yes, to which we respond amen, 2 Corinthians 1:22. So now God brings these promises to us starting in verse 15, but he does it by an oath or by swearing something to us. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. Now, what was the first time the angel of the Lord called out to him? What did he tell him to do? Well, yeah, don't lay your hands on him. Exactly. So the first message from the angel of the Lord was don't kill him. Now I know you fear God. That's an anthropomorphism, isn't it? God already knows if you fear him, but he needs to know that you know it. That's why he takes us through this stuff. It's important to him that you know that you fear him and that you're walking in faith. You know what I'm saying? That's important for God, that you know that you believe that you fear him. And so he says it to us in that kind of language. So the first time was, stop, don't slay the boy, now I know, so on and so forth. Here comes the second time. Now the second time, he establishes this promise that comes about because of Christ in the future. Verse 16, and he says, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and not withheld thy son, thine only son. And then he begins to give the promise in verse 17. Notice how he says this. By myself, I have sworn. Now, the word there in Hebrew for sworn, shiva, it's an oath to make a promise, to take an oath. Notice that when most people take oaths, they have to swear or take an oath by something greater. You go into a court of law, and you get up on the witness stand. What's the first thing that happens to you? Yeah, hand on the Bible, put your other hand up, take an oath, right? Doesn't seem to stop anybody from lying on the witness stand, but that's not bypassed by God, by the way. God, if repentance doesn't take place in that person's life, and they have taken an oath, and they lie, and they are right then bearing false witness, that's a direct violation of the ninth commandment. That's what false witness bearing is all about. And you do it by an oath, knowingly, this kind of a thing, God will deal with you about that. There is not one word, Jesus said, that will come out of our mouths that we will not be held accountable for in one way or the other. And so here comes this oath. He says, by myself, verse 16, have I sworn. Most people swear by something greater, right? But God says, by myself I have sworn. Now, I want you to hold your spot right here and go to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. And let's do verses 13 through 18. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18. Now, we're talking about here, what does it mean when God says, by myself I have taken an oath? By myself I do this. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18. And what does this oath-taking have to do with you and me? For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. There is no one greater than God. That's why he says, the buck stops here. This is an absolute guaranteed for sure thing when God swears by himself. 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. That's sort of a paraphrase of chapter 22, verse 17 of Genesis that we're just about to look at. 15, and so after he had patiently endured, that is Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Once men take an oath together, then that's it. They are bound to that oath. If they are found to have been lying, bearing false witness, breaking their oath, then there are consequences to that. That's why it means that that's an end for men to all strife. All battling stops at that point. 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly, more than men can swear, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Immutable means unchangeable. So God's counsel does not change. Confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, immutable means what? Unchangeable. In which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, a comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, back at the top of 18, that by two immutable things, the two things that are being discussed right here, if you want to take your pencil, go from the word two right there in 18, back up to the bottom of 17 where it says his counsel, the unchangeableness of his counsel, that's one. Second one is he confirmed it by an oath. Those are two things that do not change. God's counsel and God's oath. They don't shift. They don't change. He holds all things to what he says. Has he not said it? Shall he not do? Has he spoken? Shall he not make it good? Numbers 23:19 says that. All right, so that's interesting. That helps us to understand back to Genesis 22 now. When in verse 16 he says, by myself I have sworn, or I've taken an oath, for because thou hast done this thing and has not withheld thy son, thy only son. Now here comes the promises, 17. And as we get into the promises, I want you to note something. A couple of these promises have been spoken of before, but now God's going to add something. He's going to add a whole new promise to the Abrahamic covenant that wasn't there before. 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed. You know, when God repeats words, blessing, I will bless, multiplying, I will multiply, he's talking about, it's an emphasis in regards to the sureness of a thing that I'm going to do. But when he says, blessing, I will bless, that means I will take my incredible blessing, my favor, you see, and I will make it more than you could possibly imagine. In blessing, I will bless thee. See, it's like super abundant, sort of a, and in multiplying, I will multiply thee. Certainly, the ethnicity of the physical people of Israel out of all the tribes is a part of that. But according to the New Testament, it goes into the seed of Abraham or all those who are believers in Christ, according to Galatians 3. So it expands into that. So think about that. In multiplying, I will multiply thee. Even though human lives and the nation itself came to a close in AD 70, and it was just a downhill slide physiologically for all those who were ethnic Israels at that point. By the time you get to the 500s and the 600s, good luck finding a genuine Jew of any sort. there were people who followed the Talmudic rabbinic Judaism, but it was not biblical Judaism. It was not Mosaic Judaism anymore. It was the commentaries and the changes that had been done by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees. When Jesus was dealing back and forth, arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was constantly having to, you know, change everything that they said, like the Sermon on the Mount, is all about correcting the bad teaching of the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Remember every time when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say." Remember that? Whenever he said, "You have heard it said," he's referring to the common interpretation of these Old Testament passages that were incorrect. And he was always having to change it, tweak it, add to it, or contradict it. See? Well, the Talmud, which I've got a set of the Talmud. It's a huge pile of waste. It really is. There's very little good to it. You don't need a set. I need it, you know, so I can refer back to the nonsense, okay, and what they did and how that continues on. But it's this the series of huge codices that just go on and on, talking about all, commenting on all these different subjects, passages in the Old Testament, and I don't have it in this set. It's been removed, but also in the Talmud, which was published in the 500s, essentially, that's when it was all brought together and codified finally in the AD 500s, there were actually some very blasphemous remarks about Jesus of Nazareth in there. I won't even repeat them. They're so bad. I mean, it's not even the kind of stuff that you would find in an X-rated movie. Well, you might find it in an X-rated movie, in which case I'm going to want to know, why are you watching an X-rated movie? Okay, in any case, it's very bad. But in any case, there's all this addition that goes on here. But by the time you get into the 500s, 600s, good luck finding any ethnic Jews, because they're just not around. The AD 70 situation is the fulfillment of the Deuteronomy 28 cursing, starting at verse 15 to verse 68. That's the end of the Deuteronomy 28 chapter. And God says, "I'm going to annihilate you." He says it like seven or eight different times. I forget the exact number. "I'm going to annihilate you, not drive you out, thin you out, send you out into the nations, immersed in, you'll be forgotten. You know, I'm going to put you to death, diseases of which you cannot be healed," all this harsh stuff, because they turned away from following the one true God. He brought all that to pass in AD 70. Jesus said, all the blood shed from Abel to Zechariah is going to be required of this generation. He meant that generation he was living in right there. And guess what? It was. It was. God called the whole generation that rejected Christ, the Jewish generation that rejected Christ. He made them all accountable in regards to that. So when he makes this blessing in verse 17, "Blessing, I will bless thee, multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore," ultimately that's in reference to what? Yeah, "I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven." Is that still going on today? "Multiply thy seed as the star, and as the sand which is upon the seashore," right? So it's like, it's the church. "And thy seed," watch this, "and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." That's the addition. That's a brand new promise. Hadn't been said, spoken of before this point. "Thy seed," according to Galatians 3:16 and 3:29, the seed is Christ and his church. "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Note that. Note the masculine pronoun. His enemies. See, once again, it points us back to the seed. Points us back to the seed of Abraham, which then points us back towards the Lord will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. "On the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." See, who's the subject here? It's Christ. Christ is the subject. "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now, I want you to notice something. In chapter 24 of Genesis and verse 60, I'm going to boot you ahead just a little bit. Chapter 24 and verse 60, Abraham's servant goes back to his family looking for a wife for Isaac. They go to Laban's house, a relative of one of Abraham's brothers. And Laban has a daughter. Her name is Rebekah. She's going to be Isaac's wife. When they loose her from the family to go back with Abraham's servant, they speak a very interesting blessing upon this young lady. Chapter 24 and verse 60, it says, "And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, watch, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. Look back to chapter 22 and verse 17. "And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." That's where Laban got that. You see, those Abrahamic promises had been passed down through the family in the line, see? And it got down to Laban and his household right there. They pulled that. I'm not saying they had full understanding. I don't think they did. But they repeated what God promised to Abraham at the bottom of verse 17 right here. Now, I want to show you the ultimate fulfillment of that. The seed of Christ possessing the gate of his enemies, right? Christ and his church, the seed. Now look, hold your spot. Look at Matthew 16 with me. And look at verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. This is where Christ says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus gives blessing to him. And in verse 18 of chapter 16 of Matthew, Matthew 16, 18, Christ says this to Peter, "And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What was the promise back in 22:17? Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And then here, Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, gates, remember, think Hebraically here. Think Hebraically when Jesus is talking. Gates is the place of authority in any city. It is the place of rule, okay? It is where the courts were. You see, it's where the people went to have judgments made on decisions. You know, it's where the king would sit, you know, in the gate, all right? It says the gates of hell, so let's give it the word authority. How about that? The authority or the power of hell, Hades. Now, Hades represents not physical death. It represents spiritual death. It's the Adamic death. Now, think of it this way. Jesus says, the power and authority of death, separating man from God, Adamic, shall not prevail against, he says, not it, it's autis, it's her, it's feminine. The pronoun is feminine. It points back to the church. I will build my church, ecclesia, another feminine. One's a noun, church, aute, her, it's a pronoun. So understand that he's talking to the her there, not an it. My King Jimmy says an it. That was just a mistake. It's her. So he says the gates or the power and authority of death shall not prevail against my church. Prevail. In other words, it's the idea, it's not the idea that, isn't that terrible what people do, you know, to a passage like this? It's like, oh, we're being attacked by Satan and the demons, you know, but just hold on because it says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, you know. That's wrong. The church here is not presented on the defense, it's presented to be on the offense. It's the gates of hell that will not be able to stand up against the pounding and the onslaught of the church, which is the seed. This is a fulfillment and is still an ongoing fulfillment of what we just saw. Go back now, chapter 22, verse 17, where it says, "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Isn't that fantastic? That's the fulfillment of that. So God adds more promises. I mean, you talk about a victorious situation that are taking place. And then verse 18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." We've been seeing that, haven't we? We've been going through that on Sunday mornings. We've been looking at the passages where God is going to regenerate the nations. You look at Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. It talks about the kings of these nations shall enter in to the church, and that the leaves of the tree of life, which are in the church, are for the healing, the therapeuo, the restoration of the nations. Fantastic. It's all talking about regeneration. God claiming what is his, you see, on the earth. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. So obedience and faith go hand in hand. Don't tell me you've got faith and you don't have obedient, works. I didn't say faith and works saves. I said James 2. I said faith without corresponding action is dead being alone. See, that's what he's talking about here. If you have a living, saving faith, then it will evidence itself in true biblical obedience. It's just another way of saying work. You know, if God tells you to do something, it's a work, isn't it? See, it all depends upon what is the focus, what is the motive of the work. There is work within the New Testament. There is no work relative to salvation. Of course not. It has to be 100% by grace. But there is corresponding post-salvation work, not to stay saved, but to obey God relative to his plans and purposes of bringing about the salvation of the nations and rewarding you in the kingdom with further authority. That's the result of that. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Third and finally, then, we're to lift up our eyes to experience what we have confessed. Abraham made a previous confession. His previous confession. Look at verse 19. So Abraham returned unto the young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Abraham returned to the young men. Now, last time we saw the young men was back in verse 5. I want you to look at that. Chapter 22, verse 5. Abraham, on the third day, arrives in Mount Moriah. And verse 5 says, And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide or wait here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. What? What? Ah, and return to you, and come again to you. Why is that? That's an incredible confession. What was it based on? It was based on Hebrews 11:19. Talked to you about that last week. It says, Abraham accounted that God was able to raise the boy up from the dead. That's why for 3 days they're traveling from the point where God says, take that young man to Moriah, to the mountain that I will show you. It's a 3-day journey from Beersheba to Jerusalem, 45 miles. You're on donkey. You know, it's 3 days. For 3 days, this young man is dead to Abraham. It's a done deal. Abraham survived this whole emotional ordeal because of what Hebrews 11:19 says us. He had that revelation that God would raise him from the dead. And he did receive him as a type relative to resurrection. When he was bringing the knife down, man, it was all happening. Remember last week? We looked at the Hebrew text. It was happening so fast. Just within a couple of seconds, maybe two at the most, he's grabbing the knife and it's up in the air and it's coming down. And the angel, the word of the Lord, has to stop him. See, at that point. Oh, man. But he's surviving and able to do all this because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And he did, in a sense, in a very real typological sense. He was brought back to life to Abraham as soon as the angel said, Don't kill the child. Do him no harm. Bang! Isaac came back to life. He was alive. It's a type of a resurrection. See? And so the important part about this last section here is in verse 19 where it says that Abraham returned unto the young men. Remember what he had previously confessed? He confessed that I and the young man will go yonder worship and return to you. And return to you, both of us. See? And now he receives what his confession was. Very important. I've given you some examples at the bottom of your third point right here in regards to aspects and receiving things regarding confession. Our confession causes Christ to confess us, Matthew 10:32. Our confession testifies to our salvation, Romans 10:9. Our confession leads to our healing, James 5:16. We could go to other places too, but we're running low on time right now. And so, as we wind this whole thing up, lifting up your eyes, look at all the reason we have to lift up our eyes in fellowship to God. God is calling us based upon his faithfulness and his promises to lift up our eyes to him. I want to challenge you
to start practicing that with realized knowledge, with a full knowledge that God accepts you in Christ. Ephesians 1:6 says that you and I are accepted in the Beloved. Not bad. Lift up your eyes unto Him. And so, Father, with all these things in mind, we give you praise and thanks for all that you have shown us today in this picture of Abraham, O God. We ask for you to hide these things in our heart. Ready us now, Lord, with our brothers and sisters, Lord, for morning worship, to love you, Lord, with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.